Christian Lord guide my hand against your Roman popery.
But they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom.
We're on a mission from God.
Entitled. You want answers.
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. Maybe we should chug on over to Mamby-Pamby Land, where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
Coming to you live from the Toxic Kid Bunker, here at Area 52, da-da-da-da-da-da, this is Pastor Mike, and I'm online with you, and I am live, and glad to be here today. What a beautiful day the Lord has given us today. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, the Bible says. I've been reading the Bible. Imagine that. Come in here to church. As a minister, and I read the Bible today. That's just, don't you think that's cool? Anyway, I decided today, sometimes, you know, things are happening in the news, and there's a bunch of stories on Drudge Report, and man, I'm looking at this, and it's bionic stuff, and, you know, here's stuff about DNA, and here's stuff about, you know, all this and that, and there's nothing going on except for they, you know, Trump fired the FBI director. Okay, big deal. And that may be a big deal. I don't know. But it's just not something that I really want to talk about today. It's just not in the forefront of my mind. Finally got the Watchmen broadcast that was supposed to come out Sunday. Finally got it uploaded late last night. And if you have not had a chance to see it. And I understand it's, you know, just now coming out. But if you've not had a chance to see it, I want to encourage you. And I may talk a little bit about what's in it today. Because to me, especially the end of it, it's almost 2 hours long. Now, I don't normally like to make 2 hour Watchmen. I've done it before. I don't normally like to do that. I learned a few years ago that if I have a really, really, really long Watchmen broadcast to do, to split it up. And that's kind of what I've been doing. And that gives me a little bit more time to elaborate on certain things that I am talking about in the Watchmen broadcast. And so, but I just felt like this one, I wanted it all together on one video. Rather than chopping it up, we're going to make it available on one DVD, and it's called Jesus, the Word of God. And basically what it's about is, it's the fact that Jesus is the Word of God. Not some mystical, ethereal, emotional, spirit. When they say spiritual, that means it's like an emotional reaction inside of you. Oh, I'm feeling the Spirit. Ooh, oh man, that is great. That's not the Spirit. Now, that's not to say that the presence of the Word of God with you while you're reading the Bible would not and should not ever instill an emotional response. I mean, my goodness, if you love the Bible and believe it and you read it, it is going to you are going to have an emotional response to what you're reading. You're either going to feel guilt. You're going to feel ecstatic. You're going to have a smile on your face. You're going to cry because there are things in there that are bitter, things that hurt, things that bother you. But then if you keep reading, there are things in there that will heal you and make you feel better. You've heard me refer to the book of Psalms as the medicine cabinet. And I believe that when people are troubled and I see that and they come to me, Pastor, I need help. And, you know, I need you to pray for me. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you, all right? But you go to the medicine cabinet because you need some pain pills. You need some antidepressants. You need something that'll help you sleep. Okay? And all of that is in the book of Psalms. You may find it other places, but it's in the book of Psalms. But anyway, just the idea of this watchman is that Jesus and your Bible are one and the same. You say, well, how can that be? Because right now Jesus is in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. Through the eternal Spirit, do you not know that God is omnipresent? Omni means everywhere. God is everywhere, all the time, at every time. God is everywhere. You cannot limit God. Yes, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, but through the Spirit, Jesus is here with me, in my heart, in my Bible. He is here. And you should not and cannot limit Jesus Christ himself being God. So if I tell you that Jesus and this book right here, they are one and the same, believe it. Because that's what the Bible tells you to believe. And I'm this big thing here. The Watchman that I recorded yesterday, Lindsay is working on it right now and hoping we don't have any problems with it. And it'll be out Sunday, barring any unforeseen technical circumstances. But its premise is that so many people are getting their doctrine concerning the Bible from every other place in the world except the Bible. Their doctrine and their belief and their teaching on the Word of God. And listen, folks, when we're talking about the Bible, the presence of the Word of God, we're talking about what I honestly think is the most important issue. You might be saying, oh no, salvation is. You're hung up on that King James issue and there's people dying and going to hell. Let me tell you something. There's people dying and going to hell because nobody's preaching the gospel to them anymore. Nobody's preaching the Word of God anymore. And you've got churches that are full of people who have, quote, made decisions based upon the lies or the words of a man. But any kind of, quote unquote, salvation based upon the words of a man is itself corrupted salvation. It won't last. It's not real and it doesn't work. You must be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Now, having said that, let me clarify something. Let me help you out. I was listening to a sermon this morning, and this is the first time I've ever listened to this man. I know some of you may know the name, Dr. Phil Stringer. He is a King James advocate, I think, of the Independent Baptist. And I was listening to his great message. I got it from Sermon Audio. But he basically was talking about how to defend the King James. And he was talking about having a good attitude and a right attitude toward people that have not been taught what you've been taught. And he used the passage of Scripture. And I've been thinking about this all day. Use the passage of Scripture of having your conversation something seasoned with salt. I can't remember the passage. Oh, having your conversation full of grace seasoned with salt or something like that. And he said it's what that means is make sure that when you're talking to someone that you're doing it by way of grace. The same grace that saved you and the same grace that God used to bring you to the truth of the Bible issue have that same grace with somebody else that you're talking to or talking about. At one time, 20 some odd years ago, you may have heard me talk about my NIV. And I, one time during Sunday school, pulled out an NIV and was reading it to everybody. And I had a man in my church out loud say, "I'm confused." And he was irritated because he was King James only. And I was trying to test the waters. I wanted to show how liberal I was. And you could have rightfully condemned me back then and not had anything, and spread my name around, not had anything to do with me. You wouldn't have known that just a few years later, God was going to reach down from heaven and stir up my heart and convince me that my Bible was right and that I had been wrong all of those years. And so my encouragement to you is, if we help people with this issue, let's do it with grace. But back to this doctrine issue. Everybody's getting their doctrine about the Bible, not from the Bible. Is the Bible inspired? I think most of the scholars would agree that the originals were inspired. But you don't hear anybody talking about Bible preservation, except by way of the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And then when you have that crowd who believes that it's been preserved in the manuscripts of Greek and Hebrew, whether that's the Vaticanus or whether that's the Textus Receptus that underlies the King James, you don't hear them talk about translation. You don't hear them mention or teach on, from a Bible standpoint, Bible translation and how it can be right. And their ideas, when they say, "Oh, I don't believe that any translation is inspired. I don't believe any translation can be perfect. I don't believe..." When you hear them say that, I want to ask them, and I want to ask you, if you're listening to me today, I was on your side 21, 22 years ago. And I know the questions that you had in your mind, because I had them. I knew all the arguments, I thought. And my question to you is, can you justify scripturally the statement, no translation can be inspired by God? Can you justify scripturally that statement? In other words, can you give me two witnesses out of the Bible that says that no translation of the original languages can be done by way of the Holy Ghost? I can, from the scriptures, and have, and do, and will continue to do, and I'm always looking for more. I am. And God gave me some last week when I was putting together this Watchman broadcast on Jesus and the Word of God. God gave me more that I'd never thought of before. It's right there in the Bible. But I can take the Bible line upon line, and without resting or twisting the scriptures to make them say something they're not saying, I can show you from the Bible that God interprets languages. The Holy Spirit does that. And I can show you the rules. And I can show you that God prophesied that it was going to be that way. And so, my mind has just been full of that. And the Watchman just came out late last night. It took a long time for it to upload. And I had it uploading yesterday afternoon, and then during church, Microsoft decided to shut off my computer so it could update it. And that really irritates me, so I had to start the uploads all over again after church. But anyway, got uploaded. If you've not had a chance to see it, I encourage you to see it. I'd like you to get your Bible out and turn to the book of Judges. I've been reading in Judges this morning. God's been laying on my heart about studying and reading Judges. And I don't know why yet. But it's not a bad place to read, I can tell you that. One of the things that's been in my mind is Bible numbers. And the what I see as the handiwork and the order of God in numbers that are in the Bible. I believe that Bible is in order. I do. I believe that everything, if you look at how God works, if you look at how God commanded His servants to work, you'll see an order there. You'll see that everything is to be done decently and in order. Well, if that rule applies to us, it applies to God as well. God is trying to impart into you His nature. And His nature is that He does everything in order. The reason why in Genesis chapter 1, on day 4 of creation, the reason why we have certain stars only appearing at certain times of the year is because God put the universe in order. It's not some occult conspiracy that Orion is in the winter sky, the Big Dipper's in the summer sky, and the North Star, Polaris, is always to the north, and there is a line of stars that they call Draco, the dragon, that circles around it. I mean, that's no... The astrologers did not make that happen. Satan did not put the stars where he wanted them to. God did. God put all the stars exactly where he wanted them. He put the moon exactly where he wanted it. God caused the moon to circle the earth. We can see that plainly every 28 days. And it just so happens that a woman's body goes through a cycle every 28 days, just like the moon does. In fact, the word for that, I'm not going to say it, the word for that is named after the moon. Okay? It's called lunacy. Okay? Hey, you have to admit, that was pretty good. Uh-oh. Anyway, there is an order about everything that God does. When God had the Israelites camp, they always had to do it in order. When they left, they always had to leave in order. Judah was always first. That's Judah's in my mind. Judah was always first. Dan was always the last. He was always the tail. Why was it like that? When they marched around Jericho, there was an order to how they marched. There was an order to what they were supposed to do and how many times they were supposed to do it. One time a day for 6 days, 7 times on the seventh day. Why did God want them to do that? And were they allowed to go out after marching one time around Jericho on, let's say, day 3? They marched around Jericho one time. Joshua does not have the license to say, you know what? Let's really honor God. Let's march around again, and we'll really honor God that way. No. God said no. God said don't do it. God said one time. You don't honor God by violating His order. And so I believe that my Bible is in order. Judges is book number 7. I was thinking about the number. Believe it or not, God had been dealing with me about reading the book of Judges for the last couple of days. And I thought, okay, I'll do that. And I was thinking about it yesterday. And then I was thinking about Numbers last night. And the number 7 popped up. And I was going through these things in the Bible that are based upon the number 7. And I'm going, what's the 7th book of the Bible? And I went, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Judges. I'm supposed to read Judges. So what did I do? I came in this morning and I read Judges. Judges is number 7. What does the number 7 represent? You find it in the Bible. If you look in Genesis chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 2 especially, In fact, let me read. There's a verse in Genesis 2 that basically tells you the entire meaning of the number 7. Let me see if I can find it very fastly for you, very quickly. Genesis chapter 2, yeah, verse 3. No, let's back up to verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made. The number 7 represents things that are ending. The seventh day of the week is the last day. The seventh millennium is going to be the last 1,000 years, the last day of this earth's history. It's all going to be over with after that. Then it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So the number 7 represents things that are finished. It's done. It's over with. On the 7th day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had made. The number 7 is the number for the rest of God. God commanded us to rest on the Sabbath day. Don't call me again. If you're listening, don't call me again telling me that I'm violating God's law on the Sabbath day by not having church. I'll tell you that you have no idea what I do on Saturday, so how can you know that I'm violating God's commandment? God's commandment on the seventh day had nothing to do with going with me going to work, which if we have church on Saturday, then I'm breaking God's commandment because I'm working. This is my work and my labor. God commanded us to rest on that day, so that's what we do. Verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. The number 7 is a number for sanctification, holiness, being cleansed, being purified. Think of the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Naaman dips in the river Jordan 7 times. 7th time he comes up, his skin's like a little baby. Okay? Baby skin. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people Israel. 70, because it's number based on 7, 7 times 10. Week is 7 days. A week is 7 days, right? Am I right? Is a week 7 days? I think a week is 7 days, not 7 years. It's 7 days. Send your emails. Okay? There is no place, in the Bible where the 70 weeks that Daniel talked about and prophesied of are 490 years. That does not exist. It's 70 weeks, okay? If you believe the Bible, that's what it says. It doesn't say anything more than that. It doesn't say anything less, but it doesn't say anything more. It says 70 weeks. Anyway, on that 70th week, God is going to do 7 things. And all of it pertains to purifying Israel. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. If you go to the 7th chapter of the Bible, Genesis what? Oh, come on. It's easy. Genesis 7. It's the 7th chapter of the Bible. What did God do in the 7th chapter of the Bible? He tells Noah, come into the ark for yet 7 days. 7 days. And I'm going to destroy the world. So Noah gets a 7-day advance warning of when he was going to be lifted up with his family. So on the 7th day, God shut the door. And Noah and the clean animals and the unclean animals, the clean animals come in by. Isn't that neat? The number 7 is the number for purification and sanctification, and the clean animals come in by 7s. Unclean animals by 2s. Okay? That's the number 7. It's completion. What did God do in Genesis 7? He ended the world, washed it away, done with, over with. We're going to start all over again. So in the 8th chapter, 8 is for new beginning, a new start. 8 people walk off of the ark into a new world in Genesis chapter 8. And what it is, that is a picture of what's to come. After the 7th millennium, 1,000 years, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. David said in the Psalms, 1,000 years are but as yesterday in thy sight. So 7,000 years is earth's entire history. The last 1,000 years is going to be the millennial reign of Christ. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years and give the earth its rest. And then after that, the old heaven and the old earth are going to pass away and there's no more sea. And now there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That's on the 8th day. And 8 also is the number for eternity. Even the number 8, the way it's drawn, is eternity. It never stops. It just keeps on going. No start and no stop. Okay? Once we're there, we're in eternity. We're in the days that are everlasting, past, present, and future. The time, there is no limit of time in the eighth day. Okay? So that's a... You can type this in, the Pure Bible Search software. Type in, first of all, go to the 70th chapter of the Bible. 70th chapter. Genesis has 50 chapters. So you'd be 50 chapters at the end of Genesis, so you need 20 more, so it'd be Exodus 20. What's in the 70th chapter of the Bible? I'll give you a couple seconds. Do, 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 do. 10 Commandments. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 20. Count the words in verse 1 of Exodus 20. The verse says, I better read it. So I don't get it wrong. Yeah. And God spake all these words, saying. How many words is that? Seven. Seven words. In the 70th chapter. In the 70th chapter, we're dealing with the law, the Ten Commandments. 70 is 7 times 10. 7 for the complete written word of God, because the word of God was written on tables of stone, both on the front and on the back, so they could not be altered or changed. And then you have the number 10 for dominion. The law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives, the Bible says. 10 commandments have dominion over us as long as we live. So that's the 70th chapter of the Bible. 70 times 7, that's 490. You can use the Pure Bible Search software to find the 490th chapter of the Bible. See, you guys have it so easy now. Back when my day, back when I was young, counting chapters in the Bible, we had to do it the hard way. You know what I did? I made an Excel spreadsheet. I've made, in my lifetime, believe it or not, a total of like 5 Excel spreadsheets. Okay? That's it. One of them I made was, it had every book in the Bible, and it had, then in the next column, it had the number of chapters that were in that book. And then the next column over was the sum of, let's say, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And that column was the sum total of all the chapters up to and through the book of Deuteronomy, if that makes sense. And then the next cell below that was the sum of all the books up to Deuteronomy plus the chapters that was in, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Okay? And I would literally look at my chart and then try to figure out what number I was looking at. You guys could pull up the software, put the number in and go, bing! Just like that. And you get to the 490th chapter of the Bible. That's Psalm 12. Which says the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. 470 times 7 represents sanctification and purification. And there you have, in the 70th times 7 chapter of the Bible, 490th chapter, you have the formula for how God preserves His Word. He purified it 7 times and then preserved it from generation to generation. I just think that's cool. Okay? What else? The phrase Jesus Christ is in your King James Bible 196 times. That is 49 times 4, or 7 times 7 times 4. 7 times 7 times 4, because the 4 Gospels. Jesus Christ, 196 times. Son of Man. The phrase Son of Man, 196 times. Exactly. Same as Jesus Christ. 49 times 4, or 7 times 7 times 4. The word book or books. It only comes in 2 forms in the King James. Book or books. So you type in book and put an asterisk next to it and hit enter. 196 times. 49 times 4. The book is the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the book is at the right hand of the Father. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. You cannot separate the two from each other. They are one and the same. Okay? What else? There is a lineage. The lineage in Matthew chapter 1, if you look in verse 17, let me open that up here. Verse 17 gives you the divisions of that lineage. 14 and 14 and 14. What is that? Well, 14 is a multiple of 7. So what is 14 plus 14 plus 14? It's 42. 6 times 7. And then in Luke chapter 3, you have a lineage of Jesus given that goes all the way back to Adam. The one in Matthew goes back to Abraham. But then the lineage of Jesus goes all the way back to Adam in Luke chapter 3. If you start with Jesus, which was supposed the son of Joseph, and then it goes all the way down, the son of this, the son of that, the son of that. Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. From Jesus all the way back to God. 77 names in that list. Both lineages, both genealogies have Christ as multiples of 7. He is fully God. He is full of the 7 spirits of God. The phrase Holy Spirit 7 times in the King James Bible. It's not that way in any other Bible, but it is in the King James. 7 times exactly. You have the phrase Holy Spirit in the King James Bible. The word King with a capital K. Type it in. I better check on this. I'm going off memory here, all right? And I'm hoping my memory of all this stuff is still good. King with a capital K. And I don't mean Elvis Presley either. 70. That was pretty good.
King, baby.
70 times. 70 times exactly. Who are we kidding? Okay? Man, I love this. This is great. Okay? Now, I can just run through these numbers all day long. But Judges just happens to be the 7th book of the Bible. So, what am I looking for in the book of Judges? I don't know yet. God just said, just been laying it on my heart that He wants me to read it. So I started reading this morning. Let's glean a couple of things from the book of Judges, shall we? We open up our Bibles. We'll go to the book of Judges. What you're going to hear today is when I'm reading the Bible, this is how my mind operates. All right? This is the things that God has trained me in the last few years. I went to Bible college. And they trained me a certain way to study the Bible. Some, not all. Some of the things they taught me, I don't think are valid. They teach you things like, well, if you're reading in the Bible, the only proper way to understand that is to understand that from the mindset of who exactly the writer was writing to. In other words, we had to get the archaeologist out to tell us what the Bible means in the book of Genesis, or let's say in the book of Isaiah, or the book of Revelation, or the four Gospels. We have to have the archaeologist, the experts in ancient human history, to tell us what these things mean. I don't believe that. That is not in my Bible anywhere. The Bible tells me to only compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Archaeologists, not spiritual. They're not. Most of them are not professing believers. And so I don't trust archaeology or the the historians or the experts on ancient civilizations and how they would have understood this. I don't trust that. Don't go for that stuff, people. You don't need an extra book to teach you how to know what the Bible means. What you need is a Bible. Go read it. Because this book is a book of present truth. It means what it means to us right now. And if you ask God, the author, who is the only true expert of the Bible, if you'll ask God to show you what something means, God will show you. Now, he may not show you right then, right now, but he will show you. There's somebody sent in a question this morning, and I apologize for not having a chance to respond back, you who sent the question in. But it's something that I have wondered too. The Bible mentions, it talks about God referring to himself as a nursing father. And I'm going, I don't nurse babies. Okay, now I held bottles for all my children. Okay, but I didn't, nurse them. Okay, and even in the book of Job, it talks about milk in a man. And I'm going, and so the lady asked me a question, Pastor, please tell me what this means. I don't know. So I was praying about it this morning. I said, God, it's a question I've had. And I don't, rule number one, I don't believe there's mistakes in the Bible. I don't believe this was a translational error. I don't believe that some copyist got it wrong when he was copying a manuscript. I don't believe that. I believe this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. So rule number one is always firm in my mind. If I'm reading my Bible, I don't doubt what it says. I may not understand what it says, but I don't doubt what it says. And so I'm just waiting on God to give me the answer. If God gives you the answer, send me an email, PastorMikeOnline@gmail.com. I'd be interested in hearing that. Okay? There may be something out there that I don't know. And in fact, on this situation, there's definitely something that I don't know. So anyway, this is just sort of an idea of how I study the Word of God. Judges chapter 1, and after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And I want you to notice verse 2, and the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Now think Bible on this. Okay, we don't need to get an expert on ancient Middle Eastern, family rituals to understand this. Who came from the tribe of Judah? Jesus Christ. What you're seeing here, this is typology 101. This is easy stuff here. Judah is tribe number 4. Remember, I told you that God has an order of everything. Those children of Jacob were not born randomly. They were born in a certain order, in a certain fashion. I'll give you a little clue. Levi was number 3. Leviticus, third book of the Bible, has 27 chapters in it. 3 times 3 times 3. Why? Because there's 3 sins: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And Leviticus teaches us there's a price for that sin. Leviticus is a foreshadowing of the price of sin. It's always a sacrifice of something that's innocent, something that did not commit your fornication. A lamb or a goat or a bullock or whatever. And it's a prototype of Christ. But Christ didn't come from the third tribe. Because the number 3, in that sense, points to things of this world. A worldly, earthly tribe. Okay? Jesus did not come from Levi. He came from a different tribe, number 4. Number 4 points you to the spiritual realm of things. Jerusalem is a city built four square. They're four living creatures that each have four faces. They're spirits. Spiritual wickedness in high places is the fourth thing that Paul mentions that we're wrestling against. And he mentions spirits there. The fourth in the fiery furnace is different than the other three. He's the Son of God. He's the Spirit, Son of God. So this number four, Judah, is the fourth tribe. Jesus came from an order of priests called the Order of Melchizedek. And the Order of Melchizedek is an order of angels in the spiritual realm, not in the earthly realm. Therefore, Jesus did not come from Levi. He comes from Judah. Judah is number four. So in this, think, when you see Judah, think gospel, think Christ defeating the enemies at the cross in the four gospels. Think that. Think spiritual realm. The gospel and Christ going forth before you to win the battle of the inherited land, which is heaven. There is, right now, in heaven, angels that they don't know it yet, but they are occupying your mansion. Just like the Canaanites were in the land that God promised Abraham 400 some odd years ago. 470 years ago from this point, or maybe a little bit beyond that, about 500 some odd years later. The Canaanites are in a land that God said belonged to Abraham. There are evil angels right now that are inhabiting heaven, which is our promised land, our inheritance. And God is going to push them out. Get them out. Get them out of heaven. Cast them down to the earth. And you and I are going to move in to a land that was inhabited by others. The city's already built. Okay? That's what this is. That's what's going on here. Christ is the tribe of Judah going first, going before us to fight our battles. That's what Judah is here. This is how I study. This is how I think when I see these things. Look in verse 4. I love this. Think about that now. What did Christ defeat at Calvary? He overcame the punishment of the law. Ten Commandments. Look in verse 4. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew them in Bezek. How many? 10,000 men. Just like the law. 10. Or you can think of the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That is Revelation 19 and Jesus coming back on a white horse. He is called the Word of God. Boy, there's a picture here. Watch this. You and I are with him on white horses, clothed in white. And we are the 10,000s, plural, of his saints. It's not just 10,000, 10,000s, plural. We are the 10,000s of his saints who are going to come and put down all of the enemies and then rule and reign for how many years? 10 times 10 times 10. That's why there are 10,000s of his saints, because we're going to rule for 1,000 years. And we're going to have the law written in us so that when we judge this earth for 1,000 years, we judge it perfectly according to God's law, and we're not afraid of the faces of men. Boy, that's good. I like this. Amen. Okay, they slew them in Bezek. Oh, by the way, I'll tell you what I was thinking of. We're the ones robed in white, riding on white horses, and who are we following? Jesus? Yeah. But what is his name? Well, one of his names is Faithful. Another name is True. But then he has a name written on his vesture. What is it? The Word of God. Who are we following, people? we're following the Word of God. That means if you want to get rid of some enemies, if you want to conquer some things that are against you, the only right way to do it is to follow the Word of God. Isn't it simple? By the way, Jesus, when he is seen there in Revelation 19, what has he got coming out of his mouth? Vomit? Puke? No. Tobacco? No! A sharp two-edged sword. Wow. Where is it coming from? His mouth. Boy, it's good, isn't it? See, this is why when you study the Bible and you think these things, think Bible, you'll get, I promise you, you'll get happy. Okay? You'll just, woo! Hallelujah! Glory to God! And then, of course, everybody at Walmart's going, what is wrong with them? Okay? Amen. 10,000. Look at verse 6. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and great toes. Now you think about that for a minute. How many thumbs does he have? Two. How many great toes does he have? Two more. What is that? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Cut off his thumbs and his big toes. You cut off your thumbs, you can't do anything with your arms or your hands. You cut off your toes, your big toes, you can't walk. Okay? He's been rendered powerless. And why? Because, in verse 7, and Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, that's 70. Think about that. Set what's in the 70th chapter of the Bible. God's Word. Okay? What is it purified seven times in the 490th chapter of the Bible? 70 times 7. It's the Word of God. He said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table as I have done. So God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Verse 8, now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. You underline verse 8. Verse 8 is Bible prophecy, typology 101, as plain as simple as it gets. There is coming to this world a fiery trial. It is going to set on fire the course of this world. And the bad, awful, terrible things that are in this world are going to be cleansed off of this world by fire. They're going to be purified with fire, including Jerusalem. Jerusalem right now, if you look in Revelation, Jerusalem is not mentioned as being good. Jerusalem is that great city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And so what's going to happen is Christ is going to establish his throne in Jerusalem, but he's got to purify Jerusalem first. He's going to burn it down. He's going to scald it, scour it, cleanse it, purify it. Then he will build his own tabernacle. No man will build the tabernacle for Jesus. We are not right now as the post-millennialist or the Kingdom Now people. Setting up the kingdom of God for Jesus. When he comes back, he'll have it all done for him by us. That's not how it's going to happen. Okay? Oh, let's see here. Where else can I look? Yeah, I'm just touching on random things here from my morning Bible study. Look in verse 18. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. 1, 2, 3. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And who took them? Number 4 did. Judah. Christ the high priest. Christ the order of Melchizedek. The 4 Gospels, Jesus, the mighty captain of the host, killing his enemies in his death. All right? The ultimate war sacrifice is Christ. Number four destroys the three cities, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Those cities are the ones you could not destroy. And I'm going to show you something else here in a little bit. Verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of what? What kind of chariots did they have? Iron. Turn over to Judges chapter 4. Yeah, Judges chapter 4. Look here. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. Or some of y'all say, arn. 900 chariots of iron. In 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. What's the typology here? Some of you are going, iron, iron, iron kingdom. You're exactly right. But think about the chariots. Does God ride in a chariot? Yeah. The chariots of the Lord are 10,000, even thousands of what? Plymouths, Fords, Chrysler, Dodge, BMWs. What are the chariots of the Lord? Glory to the Lord. He drives a Ford, right? No. The chariots of the Lord are 10,000, even thousands of angels. And you see it in Ezekiel chapter 1. Go to Ezekiel 1. I love this. This, listen, this Bible is more fun than watching a daytime soap opera. It's more fun than watching Cops. And I like to watch Cops, and it's more fun than that. Ezekiel chapter 1, you see the chariot that the Lord is riding in. If you look at verse 4 of Ezekiel 1, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. A great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. That is some hot rod he's got there. I wouldn't even want to begin to figure out how many horsepower that was. Okay? Anyway, thereof is the color of amber out of the midst of the fire in verse 5, and also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And if you look down, verse 10, and as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. If you look in... listen, I'll show you how fast this car is. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Buddy, that's fast. Okay? Hey, buddy. How fast is your car? It's fast as lightning. Woo, that's fast. That's real fast. Look at verse 16, the appearance of the wheels and their work was like this. They had wheels. These angels had wheels. And not just wheels, they had wheels inside of wheels. Think Saturn, the planet Saturn is a wheel within a wheel. It's what it is. Plain as day, right there in front of us. By the way, you can see there's a new camera out. It's a Nikon camera, Coolpix 900. And I saw a YouTube video the other day, and I'm going, okay, I'm lusting here because I think I got to get that camera. You can, it's got such a powerful zoom on it. If you fasten your camera still at night and you can use an app to find out where it is, you can see Saturn and its rings with this camera. I'm not kidding you. Saturn and its rings can be seen from our Earth with a telescope or with this Coolpix 900 camera. Okay? It is stunning. But right there you have the heavenly luminaries are the host of heaven. They are the angels. And this, some of those angels have wheels within wheels. Literally, the chariots are angels, both good and bad. Now, go back to Judges. Go back to Judges, okay? Judges chapter 4. Let's go back and examine why Sisera was so powerful. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, this is verse 3, for he had 900 chariots of iron. What's the typology here? The typology is, at some point, there is a nation that God is going to release on planet Earth. A nation of fierce countenance. A nation whose tongue nobody will understand. And I think Judges 4 is showing you this nation with the 900 chariots of iron. These chariots are representative of spirits, evil angels, and they're made out of iron. The Iron Kingdom of Daniel chapter 2. This is a representation of that Iron Kingdom. 900, the number 9 is the number for a birth. The fruit of people's doings. Their wickedness coming to fruition. Namely, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Ichabod being born. That's what the number 9 represents. 900 chariots of iron that Sisera had, and no wonder no one could defeat him. When this last day's army comes, and they will, God is going to allow it to happen. This, it is going to fulfill the plan of God. I don't want to dissuade you from the fight that the Lord has given you. But not one of us, and not all of us together, is going to stop the Illuminati from taking over this planet. And you know what? Gather your family up and let them have it. Gather your family up first. But anyway, this nation is going to come. A nation of fierce countenance, a nation whose tongue this people is not going to understand. And this iron kingdom is going to mingle themselves with the seed of men. Man's DNA. Joining, in fact, let's go back now to the book of Judges. Keep that in mind. Go back to the book of Judges. My. Look at verse 20 of Judges chapter 1. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. Who was Anak? He was that giant, wasn't he? his three sons were named Lust of the Flesh, Lust of the Eyes, Pride of Life. Now, it sounds different in ancient Syrian, but anyway, that was their name. Lust of the Flesh, Lust of the Eyes, Pride of Life. You know that was a joke, by the way. But that's who those three giants represent. Giants, because you cannot defeat them. You cannot. You cannot. You, I don't care what Joel Osteen told you. I don't care what Sid Roth and his guest and the books that they sold promised you, that if you started saying the Hebrew name of Yeshua instead of Jesus, then you would, with that, overcome all your sin problems. I don't care what you heard on TBN or what you heard on Christian radio or what book you bought. I don't care. You cannot defeat giants by yourself. You're like the armies of Israel sitting there in 1 Samuel 17 scared to death. Because anybody that went up against Goliath, he was going to rip their head off, and he's going to do it very easily. It takes a David, and the only David is the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot defeat lust of the flesh, can you? You can't defeat lust of the eyes, can you? You can't stop coveting, can you? Do you realize that most commercials on TV inspire covetousness? They inspire it. We would know that we were wanting an Infiniti for a new car. We didn't know that until we saw the stupid commercial. Now we want the Hardee's big triple double ultra super monster bacon burger. We didn't know we wanted that until we saw the commercial on TV, and then we're going, oh, I want that. That looks so good. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Those are the three sons of Anak right there. Gone. Caleb is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He expelled thence the three sons of Anak. By the way, this is the promised land, right? Sin does not get to dwell there. Woo! Amen! Sin does not... That sin gets expelled from God's eternal inheritance. And they're not coming back in. Now look at what happened in verse 21. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Look at verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants. Neither did Asher, verse 31, drive out the inhabitants. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. I counted them six times. Six different tribes being instructed by God that when they went into the land, they were to rid the land of all the inhabitants. Not some of them. Not most of them. That's what Saul does. Saul goes and gets rid of most of them and says, boy, did I obey God that time. And when he gets accused of violating God's command, he said, oh no, I did what God told me to do. In fact, I did it, and I thought I would just worship God by keeping some of these goats here and some of them sheep and that king. I thought I'd do that. That's not what God said. Partial obedience is not obedience to God. Your mama might let you get away with it. God does not. You cannot, the Hebrew roots people, you cannot tell me that you are honoring God more because you kept a Passover Seder at some guy's house or at some Hebrew Roots Fest, Kent Hovind and his new wife now hooked up with Michael Rood, who is one of the worst of them. Michael Rood got kicked out of his own ministry by his ministry board because he was stealing money from his own ministry. And his board got together, found all the missing money, and they said, get out. Ken Hovind gets out of prison, hooks up with this other woman. I don't know who she is. And then all of a sudden, he's hooked up with Michael Rood. You ought to be ashamed. You pray for Kent. You pray for him and lift him up. I'm troubled by some of the things that I'm seeing. Okay? And there's some things that I've seen with my eyes that I do not like. And I think they're very troubling. But the Hebrew Roots people would have you believe that they honor God by keeping Passover. That they honor God. That, oh, whoa, what? You had Easter at your church? You talked about the resurrection? Instead of keeping Passover, we kept the Passover Seder. We did what the Jews did. Let me tell you about that Passover Seder. Most of it is Jewish mysticism, Jewish fables, and an invocation of a familiar spirit whom they call, what is it, Elijah? That's what the Passover Seder is. The Passover Seder has almost nothing to do with the instructions that God gave to Moses for the Passover. They're not even supposed to have it locally. They're supposed to go to Jerusalem to do it. Three times a year they're supposed to go to Jerusalem. That's why they were there on the day of Pentecost. But they had this idea and this notion that partial obedience to God gets you better marks with God than no obedience at all. Partial obedience. I kept the feast of Passover and the feast of Pentecost, and we did tabernacles. We do all those feasts, and we keep the Torah. We're Torah keepers. No, you're Torah liars, because you only partially keep the law, and partial obedience is not obedience. And these six tribes left the inhabitants of the land that God said that they had to drive them out, kill them, cleanse that land of those people. And the Israelites didn't do it. Not the way God said. So here's what's going to happen now. Judges chapter 2. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? You've not obeyed my voice. Oh, but yeah, we did. We got rid of most of them. That is not obedience. So look at verse 3. By the way, quit thinking about the Hebrew Roots for a minute. And I want you to start thinking about, what's your name? Your name is Sally. Your name is Ed. Your name is Fred. Your name is Betty. Your name is, I'm just making names up here. I'm not thinking of actual people. Start thinking about you for a minute. Because you asked God to save you, and He did. God's good. But so far, you have not driven out the inhabitants. of the land. You didn't get rid of all your stash, did you? You didn't unfriend all of those people that you said you were going to unfriend. So look at verse 3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides. And their gods shall be a snare unto you. It came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 very quickly. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Now this is what's interesting. You look for, I just counted this morning. And I was blessed by it, because I get it. If you look at verse 3, there are four groups that the children of Israel did not cast out. Five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. This is who we wrestle against. This is who Israel was wrestling against constantly. These, my friend, are the thorns in your sides. They are the pricks in your eyes. And it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, now these are the nations which the Lord left. Because God said, I told you to drive them out. I'm not going to drive them out for you. I'm going to leave them there to prove you with. Prove what? Who's really saved and who isn't? Come on. Do we really think that all of the churches across America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Kenya, England, that all the churches all across the land are full of God-fearing, born-again, Bible-believing Christians? Do we really think that? Nah. I don't think that. I don't think we should. I think we ought to realize that we've got some Canaanites in us, some Hivites, some Perizzites, some things that we should have tossed out a long time ago, some things that we should have completely destroyed, and we didn't. We didn't destroy it. We kept it going. We liked the fact that we could go back every now and then. And then act like nothing's wrong. God said they would be thorns in your sides, pricks in your eyes. We know what this means then, don't we? We know that according to 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Who is that? We know that that's a devil. Paul had... Now, he was not devil-possessed. That's not what I'm saying. Paul had a devil, though, that was with him 24 hours of the day. That was there to beat on him. Now, here's what I'm going to lay out for you. I am, with what I'm telling you today, competing against other teachers, counselors, spiritual gurus who have claimed that they have a deliverance ministry. And that if you go to them and you counsel with them, or they counsel with you, and they find out what all was in your past, who your grandfather was, who your dad was, who your great-grandfather was, and they're going to get discernment, and they're going to be able to figure out that, you know, you've got this and this devil, and you've got this and such a devil, and you've, and this is the reason why you look at pornography all the time, is because your daddy and your grandpa and your great grandpa, and you've got a fourth generational curse on you, and this is the why you do bad things. And we're going to do a ritual. We're going to repeat these prayers, and we're going to say them real loud with a lot of emphatic voice in it. And we're going to shake our hands like this, and we're going to squeeze our eyes real tight and say, in the name of Jesus, I said, these devils be gone in the name of Jesus. We're going to do things like that. And then we're going to deliver you from these devils so that you never, ever, ever want to do this ever again. It'll be delivered from you, because really the real reason why you're doing all this bad stuff is because of these devils. It has nothing to do with you, you poor thing. Are you kidding me? The reason why you do bad things is not because some devil made you do it. You did it because you liked it and you wanted to. And there's people out there who are using this idea of generational curses, and I've got devils on me, and that's why they're using that as an excuse for really bad behavior. And I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it for a second. No, sir, I'm not. You have devils, principalities, powers, rules of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. You have four groups here, just like in Joshua chapter 3, verse 3. You have these groups here that God left there to provoke you and to tempt you. But they can't make you do anything you don't want to do. God gave you the ability to say no. You just don't exercise it well. So, the purpose of God leaving these things in your life is to prove you. It's to prove. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. Let me show you how Paul dealt with it. Because Paul is the one who asked God three times. Three times. God, take this away from me. And three times, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I'm going to do something real quick. Seven times two. Sanctification, perfection, completion. That's what grace is all about, my friends. You see, we're being proved. We are being proved whether or not we are going to live by faith with God's grace. Or are we wanting like Joel Osteen, and there's a guy I've been trying to think of him all day now. Prince. Joseph Prince. These guys will try to convince you that you actually have the power within to effectively remove anything that would create a sin opportunity in your life so that from this point forward, you never have to worry about sinning ever again. They would make you think, and they would make you think that they have already attained that. No, they haven't. No, they haven't. I know the Bible. I know the Bible. I know what it says. And I know that there is non-righteous, no, not one. Doesn't matter if you have a multi-million dollar ministry or not. There is non-righteous, no, not one. The fact of it is, the more of a false prophet and a false teacher they are, the more they have eyes full of adultery. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? And God is proving you with these issues in your life, with these thorns in your flesh, these messengers of Satan to buffet you. These are proving you to see whether or not you will trust only in the Lord and nothing else. Because God is teaching you, Mike, have no confidence in your flesh, Mike. Don't put any confidence in what you personally can do, Mike. See, God gave me a voice. God gave me the ability to sit here and look at a camera with nobody around and talk for hours on end. Crack jokes, make funny faces, act it up, hype it up. I mean, God gave me that ability. But if I'm not careful, I will be relying on my ability to speak for 2 hours. I will be relying upon my own flesh instead of relying upon the power of the Word of God. And then, all of a sudden now, this whole ministry becomes about me and not the Word. Why are you listening to me? Why have you tuned in today? Why are you listening to this recording? Is it because I've spent the last 7, almost 8 years convincing you how big a clown I am? Or has it been because I don't know of anything else to do other than just give you a lot of Bible verses to think about? So that whether you agree with me or whether you like me or not, you know that I'm devoted to one thing and one thing only, and that is the Word of God, period. Because I've learned, Mike, have no confidence in your flesh, Mike. Don't trust your flesh. Don't trust that you'll be well enough to keep doing what you're doing, Mike. I'll take your health right away from you, God says. Don't trust in that voice, Mike. I'll make your voice leave. Don't trust in your sense of humor, Mike. I'll put you so down in the dumps you won't be able to crack a joke, crack a smile. You see, I know these things. I know how God works in my life. And myself being proven with principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness, the five lords of the Philistines, and so on. I get it. I have been to the proving ground more than once and will continue to be. And the reason why God has left these in your life is that you don't know how to fight battles. So God's going to teach you. And the best way to teach you. I had a phone call today from a lady, bless her heart. She homeschools her children like we do, and she's worried about them. She's worried about them not, they don't have any friends. There's nobody they can hang around. There's a homeschool group, she says, like a co-op, But she said some of these kids, they just seem to be worldly in how they act, how they dress, and so on. And I explained to her, and she got it. And she understood where I was coming from. My wife and I decided not to isolate our children as they were growing up and not let any of the world's evil get anywhere near them. We decided not to do that. We didn't raise our children in a house without any television. We didn't do that. We would take them to the amusement park. We would take them to the mall. We didn't go to dances and casinos and, you know, slut parlors. We didn't do anything like that. We didn't let them watch HBO in the middle of the night. But we did not isolate them from the world. What we did was we trained them. We allowed a certain controlled interaction with the world as they're growing up. And we trained them how to turn it down, how to say no. And my kids, after they grew up, they haven't been perfect. But what mom and dad taught them was how to use that faith in God to work through the issues in their flesh that no amount of isolation takes that away from them. The Duggar family. And I don't have anything against the Duggar family. I wish that more families would have some decent standards about how they raise their children. But they isolated their children. Didn't let any contact with the world or very limited contact with the world. They didn't sit around and watch television all day long. They certainly didn't sit around and the boys sneaking in and getting dad's pornographic magazines out. And yet one of them had such a horrendous sinful affliction in his life, isolating him did not save him. And what he's having to learn right now, he's having to learn how to not give in to the hookers and the internet sex dating sites and the dirty pictures and the next door neighbors and everybody else. He's having to learn now how to fight this off because he never had to fight it off before. He just let it take over. You see what I'm saying? God did not isolate Israel. God did not run off all the inhabitants of Canaan land and let Israel move in and not let anybody harm them. God says, if you go back here to Judges chapter 3, God says, I left them there to teach them how to fight. Teach them warfare. That's Joshua. Here's Judges. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. What does the Nancy Pelosi crowd want to do with American children? They want to teach them that guns are so evil. Don't even touch guns. Guns are evil. Guns are bad. You know what they're wanting to do? They're wanting a generation of American boys and girls that have never touched a weapon in their life and wouldn't know how to fire one to save their life. That's what a communist dictatorship wants out of his people, a people who don't know how to fight back. You understand me? The devil wants you as weak as possible. And you are like in the parable of the seed and the sower. No one had to come in behind the sower who sowed the word. No one had to come in behind and sow thorns. They were already there. And if you're not careful, my friend, those thorns will choke out the good word of God that you've read, and you will bear no fruit. And if you're not bearing fruit, you're taken, cut down, cast into the fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where you're headed. So you know what? You take your Bible, turn it into a plowshare, and plow up the fallow ground, plow up the stony ground. You take it and turn it into a sickle and get those thorns out. And they're going to pop back up. Then you get on your knees and get rid of them again. And they're going to pop back up. And you get back on your knees and get your Bible out and get rid of them again. That's what we do. This is the life that God has called us to live. And I'm glad He did. Because God has taught me how to fight some battles that now I see in people's lives, the same battle. And now I can go to them. And this is biblical. We are able to comfort them with the same comfort wherewith we were comforted, Paul said. And I'm able to go to people and say, listen, I know what you're dealing with. I know what you're going through. Been through the same thing. Let me show you how I did it. Let me show you how I got through it. Let me show you how God helped me get through these things. Well, it's been good, isn't it? Let me do this. Let me change keys here. And that's just my morning gleanings from the Word of God. That's how I study. Now, let me take you down a little road here. This is going to be interesting, all right? I think it is. This is the last portion of the Watchmen video broadcast. Because the premise of it was that every attribute or title that is given to Jesus in the Bible, that same attribute and or title is given to the Word of God. Even the Word, and this is the amazing beauty of the King James Bible. The Word of God, the Word of life, in 1 John 1, John said, that which we have handled of the Word of life, this same word, handled, was used when Jesus appeared to His disciples and He told them that they could handle Him to make sure that He was really the resurrected Son of God. Come and handle me. Jesus can be handled, physically handled. And His Word can be physically handled. That which we have handled of the Word of life, the Bible. And so, the thing is, if we wouldn't accuse God of being wrong, why would we accuse the Word of being wrong? Where does your doctrine of the Bible come from, is what I'm asking you. Because if God, for two days, God would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. For 2,000 years. That's so sweet. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, right? God would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. For 2,000 years, God has not allowed corruption into His Holy Word. It is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, His Word is the same yesterday and today and forever. Period. The end. That's the premise. It's called Jesus, the Word of God. And it basically is, I don't know how many scriptures that I don't have like just two or three. I had like 75 total PowerPoint slides. Each slide had at least one scripture that showed an attribute or title of Jesus and another scripture showing an attribute or title of the Bible. So at bare minimum, 75 times 2 is 150. Bare minimum, there's 150 Bible verses on here. It more than likely is closer to probably 200 Bible verses where I'm showing you that Jesus and your Bible, they are the same. If Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, look down at your Bible. There he is right there. You want to know what God looks like? He looks like pages. He is the Word of God and the Word of life. So I had all those verses. And, you know, to be honest, I didn't first come up with this. It was Brady and Bradley Crum. If you remember, they used to preach here. Now they've gone and they are ministering in other churches. They were here at our Bible conference last week. It was good to see them. But anyway, I think it was Bradley preached this. And I said, man, that was amazing. He said, well, I didn't come up with it. A friend of his came up with it. And so I had the original notes. And so I took them, made a PowerPoint of it. Then I kind of fine-tuned it and took some things out that, to me, didn't make sense. And I added some things to it from the Word of God, some things that I knew. But after going through all those scripture, you know, I'm big on typology. And I said, Lord, you know, it's not that I don't believe the scriptures. I do. You know I do. But God, I know that you must have drawn a picture of this somewhere in the Bible where Jesus is represented as a book. I know that it has to be in there somewhere where Jesus represented as a book. God, show me the typology that Jesus and the book are the same. Get ready. Right. There. This is from the Watchman video broadcast, Jesus and the Word of God. First thing, Revelation 5:1, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. Now remember, the word book is 196 times in the Bible, 49 times 4. So is the phrase Jesus Christ. So is Son of Man. Okay? I mean, but let me show you that those numbers are there for a reason. We don't worship the numbers. But the numbers show forth the manifestation of the truth that is in the Word of God. Mark 16:19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Acts 2:33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. So what is in God's right hand? A book. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. And by the way, he is the only one who is worthy to open this book and to loose the seals thereof. So we have a visual picture of both Jesus and God's book sealed with seven seals. The sealing is of the Holy Spirit, and there are seven spirits of God, and Jesus is the one who the Bible says has those seven spirits of God. So I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side. Now, pay attention to that. That book is written within and on the back side. Pay attention to it. In Exodus 32, Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. Look at that. Tables are written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. That's exactly like the book. It was written within and on the back side. Wow, that is just cool. Verse 16, and the tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Jesus is the law, those Ten Commandments. He was those two tables of stone. But Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus took on the form of the law, made under the law, taking the law that was against us. Colossians says he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed them to his cross, the Bible says.
Whew,
man. So picture these two tablets as being Jesus. Jesus and the Word are the same. And especially with these two tablets being written on both sides, and that book in God's right hand is written on both sides. Why? Because you can't add anything to it. There's no room left. And they're written on stone. You can't take anything away from it either. Well, that's good. But what happened to these two tablets? The Bible says, and it came to pass, is Exodus 32:19, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. You see, when Jesus came the first time, he was like the two tables of stone. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And Jesus was taken and broken, just like the two tables in Moses' hand. But then, hang on to your hats. In Exodus 34:29, it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables. This is the second time he comes down. Did you know that? Did you know that Charlton Heston didn't play the character quite right? Because, I mean, that movie by Cecil B. DeMille shows, you know, Charlton Heston throwing down the Ten Commandments, right? Doesn't show him going back up to Mount Sinai to get another copy of them. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh and gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. You see, Jesus, when he came to this earth the first time, Israel rejected him. When he comes the second time down from heaven, that's what coming down from Mount Sinai means. When he comes the second time down from heaven, Israel is not going to reject him. They're going to accept him. And the first time that Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face did not shine, but just a little, you know, just, you know, normal, ordinary light bouncing off his face. The second time he came, his face is shining way brighter than it did the first time. 2 Corinthians 3:7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. The first time Jesus came was glorious. The second time he comes, we haven't seen glorious yet. And it's just like Moses coming down the second time. This time Israel accepts what he says, and his face is shining brighter than it did the first time when he came. And then, verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. That's the New Testament. And not as Moses, because Moses stuttered, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And isn't it interesting that all throughout the Old Testament, Jesus shows up. He is the rock where the water came from. He's the manna that fell from heaven. He's the two tables of testimony of the Word of God. He is, who is he? He's Joshua. He's Moses that leads his people out of Egypt, and he's Joshua that leads them into the promised land. I mean, you see all of these pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament, but he can't be identified. Not by reading the Old Testament. The Old Testament, Jesus is always there, but his people don't know it. They're looking, when they're looking at the two tables of stone, they're looking at Jesus, they don't know it. When they're looking at the rock, where water's coming out of it, they're looking, the Bible says that rock was Christ. The Bible doesn't say that rock was a picture of Christ. The Bible doesn't say that rock was a metaphor for Christ. Paul plainly said that rock was Christ. They were looking right at Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. It's just like Joseph's brothers looking at Joseph and they don't know who he is. But now in the New Testament, we know who the rock is. We know who the manna is. We know who the first Adam or the second Adam is. We know who Adam was a picture of. We know who Moses was a prototype of. We know who Joshua was. We know that all the prophets were a foreshadowing of Jesus. We know that the angel of the Lord that came and appeared to Abraham in the plain of Mamre, we know who that is now. We know that the rock is Jesus and the man is Jesus. See, we know that now because now we can see it plainly in the New Testament. That's Jesus being the first and second coming. Jesus being the first time the tablets come down and the second time the tablets come down. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And here again, Moses coming down the first time, that's Jesus' first coming. Moses coming down the second time with the two tables, that's Christ at his glorious appearing in the last days. That book, those two tables, Jesus was that written word of God. I got another one. This is my favorite. I had a happy spell when I saw this one. Ezekiel 2:9. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. A book. Remember the word book? 196 times. Jesus Christ, 196 times. Son of Man, 196 times. A roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. Look at that! The Ten Commandments, written on both sides, right here. Here they are, right here. Written on both their sides. The book, written within and on the back side. And the book that's given to Ezekiel, right here, was written within and on and without. Are you catching this? The book of writing given to Ezekiel, the book in God's right hand, the two tables of stone, all of them, they're a foreshadowing of Jesus, the written. Look at this. God sent us, people, a book from heaven. This book that I have beside me all the time here on Pastor Mike Online did not come from man. This book, like my Savior, came down to me from heaven. It is not the work of man. This book does not contain the mistakes of those copying the manuscripts. This book, having come to me from heaven, does not contain mistakes that the translators made. This book that came down to me from heaven came to me as pure as heaven is. No errors, no mistakes, no poor translation or unfortunate translations. No better translation. This book that came down from heaven to me was sent by God Himself, authored by God himself. You can believe that if you want to, or not believe it if you want to. I'm not going to say I don't care, because I do. And if I didn't care, I wouldn't be sitting here trying to convince you. But I'm telling you, we have a book that came down from heaven, written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. That's what manna tasted like. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. Now, if you keep reading in Ezekiel chapter 3, you'll see that God is telling Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel, I'm not sending you to people whose language you won't understand and they won't understand you. I'm sending you to the house of Israel, whose language that they understand what you're saying because you all speak Hebrew. That book, that roll of a book that came down from heaven by the hand of God to Israel is Jesus Christ at his first coming when he comes to his own the first time and his own received him not. You read Ezekiel 3, you read the rest of the chapter, God plainly tells Ezekiel, they're not going to accept a word you say. That's Christ at his first coming, people. Oh my goodness. Wait, are you ready for this? Are you ready for what's next? Can you think of a place in the Bible, another place, where a book came down from heaven? Can you think of another place? Revelation 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. That book, I think, is what was in God's right hand, written on both sides. Now look at verse 9. You see, what we have here is we have a book that came down from heaven in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we have a book that comes down from heaven. There's a difference. Both of these books, by the way, came down in the hand of somebody from heaven. The second book, in verse 9, I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. That's what Ezekiel was told to do. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Just like the book that Ezekiel ate. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now look at verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues. And kings. You see, not only do we have a book sent down to us from heaven, we have it translated in our language that we speak, just like on the day of Pentecost. Woo! Amen! Did you catch that? I asked God for a typology of a book that was a picture of Jesus. And the first book comes down and it goes to Israel and Israel rejects it. Now the second book comes down and the angel tells John, I want you to preach it to everybody. Woo! My friends, this book, again, it came down to me from heaven. It does not contain any lies in it. It does not contain anything that is not true. It has nothing in it that originated from man. Nothing. Both the Old and the New Testament were books sent down from heaven itself. And if you ask me if I'm King James only, I'll say no. Because obviously God speaks more than one language. God speaks more than English. But if you ask me if my Bible is 100% perfect, I will then ask you, don't you believe that? And if you don't, what scripture do you have that tells you it's not 100% perfect? Jesus is that book. And that book is Jesus. And in the battles that I fight, people, every day, just like in Revelation 19, I follow the Word of God. My encouragement to you is that you follow the Word of God too in every issue of life. Follow that Word. That Watchman broadcast is out now. Okay? Go watch it. Download it. Put it on a DVD. Copy it for people. Or get a master DVD from us and copy it. Don't call us and ask us for a billion copies. Alright? We can't do that. But if you want a copy of it, we'll send it to you. You copy it and give it to everybody else. Send everybody the link to the YouTube video. Okay? Let them know. Okay? Let them know about the book that is Jesus Christ. The second one coming out hopefully this Sunday. Okay? And it's all doctrine. Okay? Why we believe in a pure given us here. Okay? If you have, tell God thank you. Pray for us. Support us if you can. Support our two radio stations. Okay? Those people need to hear the truth too. Alright? And I appreciate all of you. I love you very much. You're the reason why I do what I do. Okay? God bless you. See you. Come see us Sunday. Alright? Thank God.